So as Mike mentioned earlier, we're in the middle of a series. The series is in the book of 2 Chronicles, one of the possibly least read books of the Bible, which is a shame because it's a great book. There's so much in it. And we've called the series Ignite. And the reason we've called it Ignite is because we're thinking about the topic of revival in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles has a focus on revivals, those seasons in the life of a community, a nation where God seemed particularly at work, drawing people to himself, igniting spiritual life. And as we've been through the book, we've seen God at work. And it's encouraging to see God at work because we've thought a few times, that's what we need. What we need most is for God to be at work in our hearts, in the hearts of those around us, in the hearts of our people in our town, to see spiritual life forming and growing. So we've been looking at these kings under whom revivals in the nation of Israel happened in 2 Chronicles. And as we've been doing that, we've been seeing God's heart behind what he's been doing when he's been at work. We've been seeing what God wants to do in his people. And there's been a kind of key verse which has shaped the series and how we're looking at the book, which is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I've stuck it up on the screen behind me, so you don't have to flick through your Bibles and find it. So 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So there's four things there that God says, if you do these things, when you sin and when I have to judge you and when you fall away, if you turn, if you seek my face, if you pray, if you humble yourself, then I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready, I'm waiting to forgive you. And what we see as we go through the book of Chronicles is that under each of the kings, where there's a revival, they do one or more of these things, that they either pray or they seek God's face or they humble themselves, and we see God working and God responding. So you might think all this kind of focus on past blessings and what God's done in the past, it's all a bit historical. You might think there's a danger in that. You might think we can get a bit too focused on the past. And maybe you're a now person. Maybe you like to think about what God's doing in the present. You're thinking, why are we doing all this history? Why are we in this book of 2 Chronicles? And you're afraid that we might get all sort of wistful and longing for the past. And I think sometimes in the past, Christians have been guilty of that, focusing too much on what God has done and not what he can do now and what he is doing. But I think I've found, I hope you've found as well, as we've been through this series, it's actually really encouraging to spend some time looking at what God's done in the past in the book of 2 Chronicles, because what we're seeing is a lot of the kings under whom revivals came were actually very normal people, very much like us. And that's encouraging, isn't it? So last week, if you were here, we looked at a guy called Jehoshaphat. He was very much like us in a number of ways. First of all, he was afraid. He had to face some big problems. He was afraid. We get afraid, don't we? Secondly, he made a number of mistakes and he had to learn from his mistakes. And isn't that what we have to do? Learn from the mistakes that we make in our lives. And actually, it's not just Jehoshaphat that makes mistakes. Throughout the Bible, you see people making mistakes all the way through the pages of God's word. From the beginning to the end, people are making mistakes. And actually, it's not a mistake that Bible characters make mistakes. It's meant to be that way, partly because then we can identify with them. They're people like us. But also, because I think God wants us to learn from their mistakes. God wants us to learn from the mistakes that people in the past made. They say, don't they, learning from your own mistakes is good. Learning from other people's mistakes is even better. You heard that? It's great, isn't it? It's true. In all areas of life, you'd much rather learn from someone else's mistakes than your own. Whatever it is, if it's parenting or your marriage or friendships or your career or your work or your financial decisions, you'd much rather learn from someone else's mistakes than your own. But I think it's especially the case when it comes to spiritual things. Because when it comes to spiritual things, eternity is at stake. And so you don't want to make mistakes when it comes to the things of God. People that do make mistakes, you can look on and say, wow, I wouldn't do it that way. But the consequences in the spiritual arena are really serious. So it's really crucial that we observe what's going on in our life, and we observe the mistakes people make in the Bible so that we can learn from them. And the king that we're going to look at today is no exception. He makes some really serious mistakes. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to observe what this king does. We're going to see what his spiritual life looks like, and we're going to hopefully learn some really important lessons from the mistakes he makes so that we don't have to make them ourselves. Okay, so the king we're looking at today is a little bit different to the ones we've looked at in the past. There's no major revival that happens under this king. So he's a little bit different from the rest of the series. The four things I mentioned from that verse, none of them appear in this text. He doesn't pray, doesn't humble himself, doesn't seek God's face, doesn't turn from his wicked ways. But, despite all that, it's really worth looking at him because we get this really important insight into the mistakes he made and how we can learn from those mistakes. So the king is called Joash, and he's on page 374. So if you've got one of these black Bibles, please turn to page 374. If you haven't got one of these black Bibles, there should be a bunch on the table at the back. And I'm sure Phil or Mike can grab you one if you want one. So, Joash. Now, most kings, at the start of their story, start at the start of their reign. So it says, Rehoboam became king and then he did this and that. Or Jehoshaphat became king and then he did this and that. With Joash, we meet him a lot earlier than that. With Joash, he's a bit unusual. We meet him first as a baby. And there are really good reasons for that, because the events surrounding his birth are really quite a story. So before we dive into the story, we need to do a bit of scene setting. There's quite a lot of names that the passage runs through leading up to chapter 23, where we start. So what I've done is I've got on the screen a little family tree. I'm quite a visual learner, so I like to see things. So I'm hoping you'll be helped by this. If you're listening on the recording, then apologies. Email me and I'll PowerPoint you. So here we go. Jehoshaphat is who we were looking at last week. And he had a good reign. He reigned for 25 years. And he was generally a pretty good king. And we saw last week he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There are a couple of warning signs. So he made a marriage alliance with the king of Israel at the time, who you may recognize the name is Ahab. Ahab was married to a woman called Jezebel. Those guys were not good. They were not good pieces of work. They were evil and they hated the Lord. In fact, Jezebel was so evil, her name has become into our common usage as an evil woman. Right? So Ahab and Jezebel, bad news. Jehoshaphat allies with them. And after he dies, the kingdom goes rapidly downhill. So Jehoram is next. He became king aged 32 and reigned for just 8 years. Now, he was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, a lady called Athaliah, who we'll meet more later. Again, not a good piece of work. And she was very much influenced by her parents, Ahab and Jezebel, and she led him astray. So she was married to him, this marriage alliance, and she led him to worship the gods of her parents. Judah got invaded because Jehoram left God behind. Most of his sons, apart from one, got killed. He got an incurable bowel disease and came to a sad end. Ahaziah, his son, was the only son left. He became king aged 22, and he was a bit of a mummy's boy as well, so it was more of the same. So Athaliah, again, her tentacles of influence were spreading over Ahaziah, and he lasted just 1 year, and then he was killed. So the kingdom's going rapidly, rapidly downhill, and at this stage, there's no one left, actually, who can be king, who can sit on the throne. Enter Athaliah. Have a look down at your Bibles. 2 Chronicles 22, I'll just read verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. Wow, so this lady means business. She sees a gap and she sees a power vacuum and she says, I'm going to fill that. And she assassinates the rest of the royal family to make it happen. She takes over. It looks at this stage like it's game over. That light that God had promised would stay burning, that light of David's descendants on the throne of Judah, God's promise there'll always be a descendant of David on the throne, looks like that light is going to be extinguished. Athaliah has killed them all off. Looks like it's game over, but with God, it's never game over. So look at verse 11 of chapter 22. But Jehoshabeath, there she is on the screen, the daughter of the king, Ahaziah's sister, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus, Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them for 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. It's incredibly dramatic, isn't it? You've got the believing sister who takes a huge risk and steals away the last remaining heir to the throne under the nose of the murderous queen who's looking to kill the rest of the royal family, hides him in the temple under her nose. She's got no idea. 6 years go by. She knows one's got away, doesn't know who it is, doesn't know where he is. He's right under her nose. And you've got Jehoshabeath and Jehoiada, her husband, who are playing this game, trying to hide Joash from the king. You can just imagine it, can't you? He gets older, starts toddling about. Shut all the doors, he can't get out. What are we going to do? He needs to start eating. They manage it for 6 years, keep him hidden from Athaliah. So it sets up this kind of anticipation, doesn't it? The murderous queen on the throne, the true heir hidden in the temple. Now, if you're an Old Testament reader, you're thinking, hold on, I've seen this before. Murderous king on the throne, wanting to kill all the baby boys. One of them's hidden away. What does it sound like? Sounds a bit like the story of Moses, doesn't it? Hidden away from a murderous king. And with Moses, that turned out pretty well. Some pretty exciting stuff happened. So sense of anticipation here. What's going to happen to Joash? This guy's got his name in lights. So let's jump into the text, chapter 23. We're going to walk through 23 and 24 and see what happens in this guy's life. So, 23. In the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage. So this gives a little bit of an insight into what Jehoiada has been going through. He's been waiting for 6 years. He's the uncle of the true heir to the throne. And the fact that he took courage shows he was doing a big thing. He was taking a massive risk here. What he's about to do is to confront Athaliah, confront her evil reign and call it out. And he's going to make an audacious plot, which we'll find out about. So he took courage and entered into a covenant, verse 1, with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Marsiah the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri. Yeah, those guys. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So Jehoiada starts by going to the army commanders. That's what those guys are, those names. The commanders of hundreds. He tells them what he wants to do. And together they go on a secret mission around the towns and cities of Judah. And they're gathering together all the heads or the representatives of the families. And they smuggle them in somehow, I don't know how, into Jerusalem. Somehow get them into the temple where they gather a meeting, a secret meeting to plot and plan. Verse 3. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." Jehoiada reveals Joash. He says, "Look, the king's son is here," brings him out. And imagine their faces. There's an heir to the throne? We didn't know about this. We thought Athaliah had got rid of them all. So Jehoiada knows his history. So he says, "This guy is one of the sons of David. Let him reign as the Lord spoke." He knows God's promise. 150 years before, there would always be a descendant of David on the throne of Judah. And he knows that needs to happen. So he says, "You need to help me make it happen. Help me get this guy on the throne." So it's like he gathers them into a huddle and they start whispering. And he tells them the details of his plot. Verse 4, "This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers, one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people should keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." I kind of like to imagine it's like he's got a SWAT team and he's given them his instructions, that it's a pre-mission briefing. He says, "You go there, you go there, you go there. Here are your weapons, here are your roles." Meeting's over, they put the balaclavas on and they crouch out. It's really exciting. So as soon as he gives the instructions, verse 8, they're off and they go. The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, round the altar and the house. So they're all in position. They're all there. They're scattered throughout around the temple, between the temple and the king's court. It's all set up and they're waiting. Everyone's just bated breath, waiting for Jehoiada to press the red button. Verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. That means that the copy of the scroll, the covenant that God made with his people. And they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him. And they said, long live the king. It's happened. The trap has sprung. Finally, the secret hidden king is out in the open. He's gone public. Make this huge noise. Long live the king. And the question on everyone's minds is, what's Athaliah going to do? She wanted him dead. She's going to hear the noise. What's she going to do? Verse 12. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. And you can feel the irony, can't you? Athaliah is the one who took the throne off Judah. She took it by killing everyone. And Joash is the one true heir that's left. He's back on his rightful throne. And she's saying treason. It's kind of a moment of truth in this whole drama. Joash is on the throne. Jehoiada's made this plan. Athaliah is there crying treason. What are they going to do? And Jehoiada is bold and he's decisive. Verse 14. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with the sword. For the priest said, do not put her to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there. There's no messing, is there? Jehoiada knows this woman is evil. She is a bad influence. She is going to take the nation away from God if we let her live. There's no messing. He's decisive, and he deals with it. He gets rid of her. So the evil's gone. The king's restored. He's back on his throne. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 23, is happy reading. Verse 16, Jehoiada makes a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And they go to the house of Baal and they tear it down. They break down the altars and images. They kill the priest of Baal before the altars. He's kind of, the first act that he does is to purge the nation of all the idols that have been leading them astray, leading them away from true worship of the one true God. And once he's done that, he's got rid of the bad. He then gets on with the positive and he starts setting about his reforms. Verse 18, he posts watchmen for the house of the Lord and under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. He stations gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord. He takes captains, nobles, governors, and then all the people of the land. And they bring the king down from the house of the Lord, verse 20, marching through the upper gates of the king's house. And they set the king on the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. Again, if you're an original reader of 2 Chronicles, you've got two concerns. You're concerned about the temple. Is the temple worship going to be done rightly and restored correctly? And the throne. Is there going to be a son of David on the throne? So you're reading this and you're breathing a huge sigh of relief. Because what Jehoiada's doing is he's restoring temple worship as it was meant to be. And he's got a son of David back on the throne. So it's all set up for things to go well. They've got offerings going again, according to the law of Moses. They've got worship going again, according to David. They've got peace and rest in the land, just like they had during King Solomon's reign. Moses, David, Solomon. All the boxes are being ticked. Everything's set up for Joash to reign well. And it's all been done by Jehoiada. So, can you see why Joash has more than just the usual introduction to his life? It doesn't just say, Joash began to reign and then he did this and that. It's incredible, isn't it? Amazing story, drama, intrigue, political plotting, murder. It's all set up, it's all settled down for Jehoash to reign well. So, let's find out how he does. 24, verse 1. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. So it's a good start. He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. The two wives bit, that's not actually in line with what God's expectations were of his king. He tells the king back in Deuteronomy not to have many wives, but the children that he has are actually a sign of blessing from God, especially with all the killing of royal children that's just been going on. The fact that he's got sons and daughters is a really good thing. But the real highlight of Jehoash's reign is what comes next. The real highlight is from verse 4 onwards. Verse 4 of chapter 24. After this, Jehoash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." So the temple is broken down. This is a problem that Jehoash has. The temple is not in good repair. It's been allowed to slip, a bit like an old building that's not been maintained over many, many years. Now, there's an old tax that Moses actually set up that all the people should pay a little bit of money in to upkeep the temple. It's not been collected, so Jehoash reinstates this tax. The idea is he'll use the income to repair the temple. It's a good idea. It doesn't all go smoothly. At end of verse 5, that the Levites did not act quickly. So he clearly doesn't command quite the same respect and authority that Jehoiada did. They seem to obey him straight away. But to his credit, he perseveres. We'll pick it up from verse 6. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So it's not in a good condition. He inherits a bit of a mess. But verse 8 things are picking up. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and the people rejoiced and brought their tax. It's not a very normal thing to see, is it? Rejoiced. Have you rejoiced when you paid your tax? These guys are rejoicing. And they dropped it into the chest until they'd finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Again, not a very common sight. Too much tax. The people are giving too much. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored. They worked hard, and the repairing went forward in their hands. And they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they'd finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. That there's left over. What do we do with it? And so they decided to make some utensils and for the service and for the burnt offerings and dishes for incense. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. Dave, you notice there's loads of positive language in this account of the restoring of the temple. Tax and arrangements and administration can feel a bit dry to us, but the way that the narrator is presenting this is it's full of life and vibrant sort of joy. The people are rejoicing as they bring it. There's an abundance of money. The work goes forward and the house is restored and strengthened. And there's a surplus. And so they build some extra crockery and cutlery because they don't know what to do with it. It's full of abundance and progress. And right in the middle of it, right at the heart of it, there are two people. Did you notice that? Look at verse 12. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. Look at verse 14. When the workmen had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. See what the text is doing? Those two are kind of together in the middle of what's going on. And the passage, the section ends, verse 14, with a big old thumbs up emoji. Verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Joash? Hold on, no. All the days of Jehoiada. Okay, so things are going well. Burnt offerings regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But what about after he dies? What's next? What about the bit of Joash's reign after Jehoiada's gone? What then? And then we read verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he'd done good in Israel and towards God and his house. The big but there is really significant. It introduces a tension. You're thinking, what now? What's next? Things have been going well, but now the guy who's been mentoring Joash and responsible for all the good, he's gone. So what's next? There's a tension. Remember a similar kind of feeling I had back in 2011. It was kind of the opposite feeling. Not a good regime ending, but a bad regime ending in North Korea. Kim Jong-un, terrible dictator. He dies. His son, Kim Jong-il, is going to take the throne. And he's about my age at the time. He still is my age. educated in Switzerland. Is he going to be a bit more liberal? Is he going to introduce reforms? Sadly, it hasn't happened in North Korea. But I remember the feeling of anticipation. One regime gone, what's going to happen next? That's how they're feeling. Jehoiada's gone, what's Joash going to do? And tragically, it's not good. Verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. It's kind of shocking how quickly it happens. The priests come to Joash. Jehoiada's just died. We don't know what they say. Quite possibly something along the lines of, do you really need to be spending all this money on the temple? Couldn't you just worship a lot cheaper and more efficiently by going to the other gods? They work just as well, you know. The other nations win their battles. You could spend that money much better elsewhere. And Joash buys into it and they lead him astray. He would have known. Jehoiada would have taught him about the dangers. They just spent probably 35 years working together on the temple, and it's abandoned just like that. It's so sad. And God is more than just sad about it. God is actually angry. God's angry because God loves his people. God wants to have a love relationship with his people. And when they betray him, he feels like a lover who's been betrayed. So he's not just sad, he's angry. His wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, but he's so committed to them. He's so committed to their hearts. He's so gracious and he so wants to forgive that he sends prophets, verse 19. He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Through his prophets, God's pleading with them, turn around, but it falls on deaf ears. It falls on deaf ears. And it gets worse. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Zechariah is not just any old prophet. He's the son of Jehoiada, Joash's mentor. And it's not the first time we've seen him either. He was the one who actually crowned Joash king back in chapter 23. Jehoiada and his sons crowned him king. The way that he comes, the message he brings, shows that he's clearly from God. And that makes what happens next even worse. Verse 21, they conspired against Zechariah. And by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the courts of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Joash's heart is so hard that within just a year or two after Jehoiada dying, he's ordering the killing of his son. Ever experienced that? Someone that you thought you knew, someone that you thought you trusted, does something that you thought you could never imagine them doing? You think, how is that possible? What's going on in your heart? Where were you all that time? It's a scary thing to have experienced. This fall that Joash experienced is a serious fall. And then what follows is just kind of inevitable. Verse 23, an army of Syrians come up against Joash and destroy him. Verse 25, he comes to a bitter end himself. He's wounded in the battle, and then his own servants conspire and kill him. And then verse 25, he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. It's kind of a payback. Joash conspires against Zechariah and kills him. His servants then conspire against Joash and kill him. And his burial, see the point? He's buried in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. And do you see the point the text is making all the way through? Where was Joash buried? In Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. Where was Jehoiada buried? In Jerusalem, amongst the kings, because he'd done good. All the good stuff that happened in the temple, who was by Joash's side? It was Jehoiada. Who was the one who was responsible for getting him on the throne in the first place? It was Jehoiada. In chapter 23, before Joash is even on the scene, he's completely passive, and Jehoiada is the hero. He's the one who shows courage and conviction despite incredible personal risk. He confronts evil. He understands God's promises. He's the one that commands the obedience of the people. He's decisive and brave and bold. Jehoiada is the godly leader. Joash is just passive. And just to prove the point, after Jehoiada dies, it's almost immediate that he goes off the rails. So what's the point the text is making? That the person responsible for the good stuff in Joash's life was actually not Joash himself. It was his mentor, his uncle, Jehoiada. He's the real godly leader. Kind of raises the question, doesn't it? Was Joash ever really alive spiritually? Was he ever really responsive to God? So what's the lesson for us? Joash clearly made some big mistakes. He went away from God. He didn't honour his leaders, his mentors. What's the lesson we can learn? I think there's a massive lesson that we can learn from Joash's mistake as we look at his life, a lesson that we need to learn so we don't end up making the same mistakes ourselves. And here it is. Don't rely on someone else's spiritual life in place of your own. That's what Joash did. He relied on Jehoiada's relationship with God, Jehoiada's spiritual life in place of his own. And then when the safety net fell away, he got found out. And I think this is a warning we need to heed. It's so easy for us to do this, I think, especially if you've perhaps grown up in a Christian home, got Christian parents. It's so easy to just go to church because that's what your parents do, to read the Bible because that's what your parents do, to pray and to worship and to sing because that's what your parents do, and it becomes a tradition, just what you do because you're in a Christian family. And you leave home, it might fall away, it might continue. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a whole load of Christians in this country who are adults and they've been going to church all their lives, but there's nothing really real for them. They're just doing it because it's what they've always done, because it's what their parents do. Maybe it's not parents, it could be anyone. It could be a spiritual mentor, it could be perhaps someone who was instrumental in bringing you to faith and introducing you to Jesus. It might be a favourite preacher, someone who you found really helpful, been a real influence on your life, really spoken into your situation. Maybe a favourite podcast or a favourite TV channel, whatever it is, we can so easily rely on someone else's spiritual life and it can mask personal drift. We can be in a place where we're relying on someone else's spiritual life in place of our own. And it's so dangerous because if we do that and we find ourselves going to that person, going to that teacher, going to that mentor, going to our parents for guidance and going there before God, then what happens when the safety net falls off? We could be exposed. I think I want to say something to teenagers at this point. We don't often do this, speak to a particular group of people, but I kind of feel like that this passage is for you guys. And as I've thought about this, I think I want to say to teenagers in this room, don't rely on your parents' spiritual life in place of your own. It's so easy to happen, but it's so dangerous, actually. If you have Christian parents, it's great. It's loads of blessings to be brought to church, taught the Bible, taught about Jesus. But it's so easy to just let their spiritual life be instead of yours. And then when the tests come, if it's not real, you could be exposed. I know this from my own experience. I've got Christian parents. My parents are very lovely, wonderful Christians, really enthusiastic. And I was brought up going to church 3 times every Sunday. But there's a couple of times in my life I can see, looking back, I was tested. sixth form. I was in upper sixth, lower sixth, sorry. Studied religious education. It was really good for me. Good for me because it tested me. Studying philosophy and John's gospel and hearing people saying there's no truth, the Bible's not really reliable. Having to tackle these things and deal with them. Starting to think to myself, is this really my faith or is it just my parents' faith? Second time at university, I remember a particular summer where I spent a lot of time revising over exams with a friend of mine who's an agnostic and kind of an evangelistic agnostic, trying to persuade me not to be a Christian and just starting to take a step back and think, is everything I've been doing really real? Is it really mine? And I think if it wasn't, then it wouldn't have survived those questions. Don't rely on someone else's spiritual life in place of your own. Now, maybe, you know, you're sitting and you're thinking, that's not me. I'm actually not even a Christian. I'm sitting here and I don't have that personal relationship with God. And I would say to you that be real. That's fine. Be real. And don't try and pretend to be a Christian if you're not a Christian. But look at Jesus. Go to Jesus. And perhaps read a gospel, not because your parents tell you to, because you want to. Read a gospel and find out with an open mind, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really someone I can trust? Is he really someone I can give my heart to? If you have given your heart to Jesus and you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, that is me, then make it your own. Make it your own. Cultivate your own personal relationship with God. Don't rely on your parents' faith. Spend time with him. Ask the questions that you want to ask. Get the answers that you need to get to make sure that it's your own and it's not someone else's. Now, maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, all very well for people who have got Christian parents, but my parents aren't Christians. And if you're in that situation, I think it's easy to feel like maybe you've missed out. Maybe you missed out on all the knowledge and the growth and the encouragement of growing up in a Christian home. I would say actually that the point of this text is an encouragement for you. Because this text says it's not about anyone else's faith. It's not about your parents' faith. It's not about your parents' lack of faith. It's about you. It's about your faith. It's about your relationship with God. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. It doesn't matter if your parents are believers or not. It's about you and God. And actually, it can be a blessing not to have grown up in a Christian home and to have that kind of misleading status stamped on you. You're a Christian because you're in a Christian family. It can be a help not to have that because it means that it is actually yours, actually your faith. But ultimately, it's not just teenagers, not just young people, it's all of us that this applies to. We all need to be careful. We're not relying on someone else, relying on the preacher up front, relying on the midweek podcast, relying on other sources for our own spiritual life. Don't let anything mask your own relationship with God. Because God's heart in all of this, and this is something I don't want us to miss, God's heart in this is that he wants relationship with us. God wants each one of us as individuals to know him as his children. He doesn't want formalities. He doesn't want someone else's faith, someone else's set of beliefs. He wants you. I don't know if you noticed, God doesn't actually do much in this passage. There's a whole load of politics. There's a whole load of scheming. There's a whole load of intrigue, good and bad. But what's the first thing that God does in this passage? It's not until chapter 24, verse 19. First thing he does, send prophets to bring the people back to himself. That's God's heart. God's heart is to bring his people back to himself, back into relationship. And this side of Jesus, we can see the lengths that he went to do that. Not just sending a prophet and having them killed, but sending his own son and having him killed, having him go to the cross, literally to go to hell and back. That's the length that God's gone to bring his lost children back into relationship with himself. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I don't have that relationship. I don't have that personal connection you're talking about. And I would say to you, look to Jesus. Look at his arms outstretched. Look at the place he's gone to. Look at what he's done for you. Look at him giving his life for you. Maybe you have received him. Maybe you do know him. And that's an incredible blessing. It's the best thing we could ever experience, is to know God as our Father and to be his child. But here's the thing. It's the best thing in the world. But that relationship is going to look different for every person here who knows God as their Father. There's going to be some things that look the same. Okay, we're going to want to talk to him. We're going to want to pray. We're going to want to hear from him, read the Bible. But that looks different for everyone. So here's the thing. Make it your own. Don't let it be anyone else's. Pray in one chair. Pray in the same chair every day. Pray in a different chair every day. Pray walking. Pray lying down. Pray kneeling. Pray running. Pray while you're swimming. Pray while you're shadow boxing. Whatever you do, don't pray while... Don't make your relationship with God based on what other people do. Make it your own. Make it yours. Because what God wants is you, not anyone else. And that's what Joash, I think, missed. He thought, I'm doing the right things for God. I'm building the temple. My heart doesn't really matter. It's not what God wants. God wants our hearts. Whatever we do for him, whoever we follow, that's not the issue. God's heart is that we have a relationship with him. And that's every Christian's daily privilege, is to be in a relationship with the God who made us. Actually, that's our vision for this series. That's why we're preaching through 2 Chronicles. Because we want to see the church, a people who are alive on the inside with God. And we want to see the difference that could make in the church, in our community.